Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, I do want to ask a question. Kind of a philosophical question to start the year. Does evil exist? Don't have to answer it right away. You can mull over that one. Does evil exist? One sense, I wrote on my notes here, well, it depends on who you ask. Certainly within this group here, I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, might say, yes, evil exists. The Bible tells us that. But in the marketplace, in the world, in those with whom you come into contact, you might get a variety of answers. Social scientists of our day would say that no, evil does not exist. Stuff happens, but if we call it evil, whatever that is, then that means we are responsible for the actions that we perform, evil as they are, and maybe we're accountable to a higher power of some nature. Now, I recognize that we don't have the time and I don't have the mental capacity to unravel all the intricacies of philosophical discussions concerning the existence of evil. But I would like us to think in that term when we come to God's Word, because the Bible will indicate to us that evil does exist, and because it exists, we need to discover how does it begin, why is it there, and how does it affect our lives in this day and age. Romans chapter 3 is where I want to begin. It's here that we begin to understand something, I hope, of the understanding of not just that there is evil or bad things or whatever we want to talk about, but that these stem from hearts that are by nature evil. Romans chapter 3, we're back into our studies in the book of Romans, and I begin in verse 9. So I'm picking up in the middle of the chapter, but we'll talk about the context in a moment. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we come back into the book of Romans, we have to, of course, understand that one of the things Paul is trying to do as he writes this letter is to give a display, if you will, to his readers and, of course, to you and I, of the glory of God and his majesty as he saves unworthy sinners like you and like me. It's almost a very systematic portrayal, if you will, that Paul begins to speak of the problem that exists amongst human beings, the way he tries to overcome the problem, and the solution itself, Jesus Christ, and how that impacts the way we live. We've already been through the first couple of chapters up until this point, chapter 1 till chapter 3, verse 8, and already Paul has unpacked something of the nature of the problem with humanity, that there's a problem there, and the problem is called sin. And what I want to discover for a little while this morning, particularly as we prepare to gather around the table of communion, is to pay attention to the reality of sin in order that by God's grace we might see the wonders and majesty of who He is. As one writer has said, without an accurate knowledge of our sin, we will never know the meaning of God's grace. Without an awareness of our pride, we will never appreciate God's greatness, nor will we come to God for the healing we so desperately need. In other words, rather than the message today being a very browbeating, you're so bad kind of people sermon, I wanted to show the reality of your heart and mine in sin so that we might put that aside and see the wonders of God's grace in salvation. Now here in the text, as we mentioned, Paul has already been laying out for you, if you will, the problem of humanity, the struggles with Jews and Gentiles. And here he notes for us, as he really summarizes what he's already said through the first part of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, is he takes the argument further. And there are two specific things that I want to notice here. First is, he reminds us here that unrighteousness characterizes all people, not just some. Again, Paul has been sharing in chapter 1, particularly verse 18 and following, about the reason for the wrath of God to come. It's because of the sin of humanity. And he seems to be indicating that towards the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Specifically, he says to them that their sin is so bad that God's wrath must come. And along the way, the Jewish people that might be listening to Paul would say, yeah, that's right, those Gentiles, they're bad, but not us. And Paul says, nope, you too. In chapter 3, he begins to talk about that so-called advantage that the Jewish people think they have. He says, no, we're all under the wrath of God together. The unrighteousness and sinfulness of hearts knows no boundaries. And the second thing he will note here as well is the depth to which that unrighteousness affects our lives. We're corrupt. We're corroded, whatever term you want to use. But in the wings, if you will, of these statements lies the beautiful grace of God, which picks up in verses 21 and following. So this morning, by God's grace, we'll get through to maybe verse 18. Next week, we'll talk about verses 19 and 20 in terms of the attempts we make by the law to justify ourselves. They fail all the time. And then in week 3, hopefully, we'll get to the wonders of, but now, a righteousness from God has been made known. That's the goal. So stay with me as we go on this bit of a journey as we look at these things. For now, go to our text in chapter 3, book of Romans, and I want us to observe here how Paul unpacks these things. He gives the indictment of sin that's on all people. He shows the depths of that sin, and then he'll talk about the wrong way to try and correct that, and then the right way. But let me do it this way. Go back to your text there. In verse 9, let me set the stage. The 3 points, point 1 and point 3 will be the shorter ones, point 2 the longer ones. So you'll know when to sleep, all right? Point 1, chapter 3, verse 9. Basically, I use the phrase, we're all in the same boat. In other words, we're all on the same level. And that's what Paul says in verse 9. Again, what should we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now again, Paul has been relating the fact to his Jewish people, saying, just because you have the true advantages of God revealing his word to you and the covenants that you've been given and all of those things, listen, that should have led you to faithfulness, but they didn't because you didn't follow them. They were to have no advantage anyway because you didn't follow them. And so there's no advantage at all. You're under the same indictment as everybody else. We're all in the same boat. It's important for us to see that because some might think one group has something over the other. He says, no, Jew, Gentile alike, we're all, notice as he says here, under the power of sin. Now that's something Paul will relate, that's something all of us face. What does Romans 3 verse 23 say? For a few people have sinned and, no, it says for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The biblical indictment, if you will, that Paul lays out here is on every man, woman, and child that was ever born into this world, save Adam and Eve when they were born in innocence. All of us are under this indictment, and Adam and Eve brought it on to us when they sinned. So there it is, and I think it's important. Old people, young people, children, if you're here, we are born in sin. That's who we are. And so that's a blanket statement he gives for us, if you will, here, but I want you to see the effect of it in verse 9. We are all alike, under the power of sin. Have you ever really thought about the power of sin that wages in your life? Why is it when we're tempted, we know it's something we shouldn't do that's wrong, but we do it anyway? Is that you? Of course it is. There's a power of sin that works in this world because of our sinful nature, and it affects us in all of these ways. We're under the power of sin, and under the power of sin, we're under the judgment of God. Now, what Paul will do now in verses 10 and following is to start to unpack why that is true. I think taking from the first verse here, verse 9, we should all at least get a glimpse of our plight and recognize this is us. So what Paul is saying here in verse 9 is about you and me, all of us here. Nobody gets exemptions, if you will. All right, we're all in this together. There's no special privileges, as I mentioned to some earlier. If you go to the movies today, you know, you go general audience. You don't get a special seat, you just pick one. You all go there, we're all there. Some in Paul's day thought they had the new VIP seating like we have in some of our theaters. You pay extra and you get the popcorn and the nice fancy seat and they serve you and so on. There's no VIP treatment here. We're all in the boat together in needing of God's grace because we're all sinners. But here then, if we pick up the text in verse 10 and go 10 down to verse 18, I've used a little title here, the Bible tells me so. Paul says, here's the problem. And then he says, guess what? The scriptures tell you. We sing it together. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. We know that Jesus loves us. Why? Because God's revelation of truth, the Bible, says that he loves us. Does it tell us that? Does it say that Jesus loves us? Absolutely. Therefore, we believe it. Why? Not because I think it, but because God says it. Well, dear friends, the same is true when it comes to condemnation. When Paul lays out the indictment that all, Jew and Gentile, everyone alike, are under the power of sin and the condemnation of a holy God, I don't tell you that truth because I say it or I believe it, but because God's Word says it. And just keep that in mind when you have your discussions in the world, maybe you're evangelizing or working through some discussions on Christianity and so on. Be gracious, be tactful. Be kind. I was talking with a brother before the service, and he was sharing some of the God-led ministry he had over the holidays to evangelize and finding bridges and ways to encourage people to listen to the truth. And there's wonderful ways we can love people with the gospel in this way, and we should do it. But we need to recognize, of course, the indictment is out there on them as well. It's what we see here in terms of our lives. We're under this challenge, and people need to hear this. But when the Bible tells me something is true, I believe it because God is true. And what Paul does then, beginning in verse 10 down to verse 18, if you look at your text with me here, is you'll notice that Paul uses a number of Old Testament texts of Scripture to support his claim. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18 and following, Paul lays out some of the similar kind of language here about the wrath of God being revealed upon mankind's wickedness. That whole section is really Paul's, if you will, God-inspired perspective of the world. This is what Paul sees, and it's true. Here, Paul relates to us God's perspective, and it relates very clearly to what Paul has told us already. This is God's Word, the Old Testament, telling us the truth of these things. It's how he proves his point, if you will. And if you have a Bible that has little reference notes and so on, you can see there the various texts of Scripture that Paul is likely referring to when he starts to share these indictable offenses on humanity itself. He uses Psalm 14, verse 1 and 3 following, for instance. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. Psalm 14, 1-3. And other texts of Scripture that are brought to bear, Paul is showing us, this is what God's Word tells us. This is what God says. And he tells us the depravity of mankind's heart. And as we'll look at these verses in a moment, you'll notice that they speak of some very difficult things for us as human beings. At this point, I would probably take time, if we had it, to give a little more of a, shall we say, Bible lesson in that doctrine of total depravity. The idea that we are totally consumed by sin. R.C. Sproul, who's gone to be with the Lord, that great theologian, called it our radical corruption. And the idea that Paul has for us here is that born into this world, read Genesis chapter 3, where sin comes into the world through Adam and Eve, because of the condemnation of sin upon Adam and all of his offspring that will come, We are born with a depraved or corrupt nature. We are born with a sinful nature. And I've said this before, it's not new. We can illustrate that easily if you bring a little baby in who wants to eat and who's hungry. That little baby doesn't graciously say, "Dear mommy, I am hungry. May I eat now?" Doesn't happen. I don't even talk that way. It just doesn't happen. They will scream and holler until they get what they want. Isn't that right? It's the nature of who we are. I often told my kids when they were growing up, I said, "You know, kids, I didn't ever have to teach you to sin. You took it just by nature. You were good at it from the day you were born. It's because of the nature of who we are." And this depraved nature doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. Total depravity or radical corruption doesn't mean that we're as evil as we could be. I'll tell you something. As bad as I am, I could be a whole lot worse. It's only the restraining grace of God that I'm not. And guess what? So are you. Because the seeds of every sin and vile thing are in your nature as a human being. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? And I'm really sorry if I'm stepping on toes, but that's the picture that God gives us. That's because of sin. We're not as bad as we could be, but total depravity means that we are bad all throughout. Every part of me, my conscience, my emotions, my mental capacity, my actions, everything is corrupted because of sin. And everything I do is because of the sinful nature in me. Even the good and benevolent things I might do, which human beings can do, are really self-serving to me anyway. They're part of my sinful nature. Now, if you'd like to have a further discussion on that topic, let's go for coffee and talk about it. But society, life itself, and the Word of God, I think, display that this is true. It just reminds us, you see, that when we look at human nature and when we look at the world around us, we have to see that there are really only three options in trying to understand people. The first is this. We can say that no people, humankind, mankind, is well. It's really not bad at all. You know, we're born with a clean slate, as it were, and while we're not perfect, we're well. Things are fine, and there's this utopian perspective that one day everything will be great and everything's gone. We're fine. But does anybody really believe that? If you talk to the people who have somebody come into the church and start shooting people, or you talk about the evil and corruption in some of the dens of iniquity, as we call them, the slave trade that still goes on in places like Halton Region, can you really say that we're well? There's something wrong here. The second option is that we're sick. Yeah, we're not well. That's obvious. You know, look at all the things going on. But we're just sick. And because we're sick, we just need some medicine to help us get a little better, something to kind of encourage us along and make us feel better. We'll get there. We're just kind of sick. Really? What does the Bible say? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the third option. I think it's the biblical option. Mankind, humanity, is dead. Dead man can't walk. Dead man can't speak. We're dead. We can't do anything because we're dead. That's the condition. And because we're dead, we need a radical regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only way to deal with the hearts of mankind. In other words, if you're a Christian here today, you are not a Christian because you thought better of your life and I should just do something about it, and you worked your way to become a Christian, saying, "Now I'm following Jesus, I'm going to heaven." Doesn't happen that way. The only reason you're a Christian today is because God, by His sovereign electing grace, radically transformed your dead heart and brought life. Is that not true? There's no other way. Oh, yes, the Bible teaches, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that true? Absolutely. I must believe. But why do I believe? Because God, by His grace, radically transforms my heart and my mind to believe in Him alone. It must be, from beginning to end, a work of God through the Holy Spirit in the work of Jesus Christ. It can be nothing else because I'm dead. But look at the text with me for a few minutes here. Because Paul begins to break this down for us, something of this depraved nature, this radical corruption, if you will, of the nature of mankind. In verses 10 to 12, he begins there and shows us something of the universal nature of sin. That everybody's affected by this. Now, we've already made that point, but notice how Paul, through use of the scriptures, makes this point. He says, there is no one righteous. Now, righteous is a word you've already heard. We've talked about it in the book of Romans. To be righteous is to be made right before God. That's what we need, correct? We need to be in a correct relationship with our Creator God, but we aren't. There is no one righteous. In fact, if we don't get the point, he emphasizes it after that, not even one. Not only has this depravity of the nature affected our status, it affects our understanding. Verse 11, there is no one who understands. We can't and do not have the capacity to understand spiritual things. No one understands these things. You see, the sinful nature affects the way we think. And you know that. If you're a Christian, you know the way you used to think, and you think differently now. No one understands. It gets worse. It even affects our ability. No one seeks God, it tells us in verse 12. No one seeks God. Verse 11, there's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. There's no one who's coming after God. Now, some will say, no, Pastor, you know, all sorts of people are seeking God. I say, no, they're not. They're seeking a God of their imagination, maybe. They're seeking something to fill that spiritual void that only God can fill. Oh, yes, because we're made in the image of God, we're seeking, but we're seeking in the wrong direction. We're just seeking something that will satisfy what I want. The only way we can seek God is if God seeks us first. The only way we'll find God is if God finds us first. It gets worse. Go back to the text. Verse 12. Excuse me. In verses 10 to 12. Verse 12, it says, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So even our activities, we don't even do any good. There's no one who does good in the eyes of God. We're all condemned. We're all sinful. We're all depraved. It's an ugly picture, and it's meant to show us the ugliness of sin because too often we don't take it seriously enough. It's the universal nature of sin. There are other texts that display this. You can jot down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where it talks about us being darkened in our understanding, separated from the life of God, given over to sensuality, and so on and so on. It just, all of the sin affects everything we do. Now, let me just pause for a moment, and because I may forget at the end, is this understanding helps us to reckon with the evil we see in the world, okay? When you see some of the stuff that goes on through the news and whatever, don't you ever wonder, what's going on here? How can people be so cruel and so on and so on? Don't we have those questions? Well, this at least, listen, helps us to reckon that there is a reason why. It doesn't mean we can understand it all, and I can't begin here to understand the intricacies of God's mind as to how he works these things through, but he's God, and he will, and he does. But at least gives us a helpful step forward, doesn't it? To think, when I see this kind of wickedness in the world, I start to get it. Because that's the nature of humanity and sin. It starts to make sense because God's word tells us that. If we don't have this foundation, this structure from which to work, how do you begin to explain evil? How do you start to rationalize the wickedness of the heart of mankind? But this at least gives us a step forward. Not full understanding. We will wrestle with these things till we get to heaven. Then we'll say, aha, now I get it. But by then it won't matter anyway. We'll be in glory with the Savior. For now, it gives us encouragement as we struggle through these things. Now, the picture doesn't get any better at this point. If you go to 13 and 14, we notice here that Paul says that the nature of our depraved hearts manifests itself through our words. The sins of speech here. You can jot down James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, where, again, James himself will remind us of the wickedness of the tongue. It can set things on fire. It can do all sorts of wicked things. And Paul relates that to us here because the heart of sin will always express itself through our words. Look at what he says here in verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. It's just on and on. It talks about their mouths and the different categories. A throat being an open grave. Doesn't that sound awful? A picture of what a grave gives you in the image of your mind. That's the kind of stuff that's coming out of their mouths. Stinky, putrid, decaying stuff. Bad stuff, wicked stuff. Their tongues practice deceit. We're born liars. We mentioned earlier, we're born with sin. We lie easier than anything else. It says the poison of vipers is on their lips. And the picture again, how many of you are snake fans here? Been watching a crazy show on some Discovery Channel about snakes. And my wife won't watch it because it gives her nightmares. You know, she can't even watch this stuff. And it's crazy how these creatures are, these vipers. Well, they bite and they have poison, some of them do, and they inflict damage and so on and all kinds of diseases. Well, that's the picture we have here. The poison of vipers is on their lips, the poisonous things we say. Further to that, it says, verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is how we treat one another with our words. Now, again, as I was growing up, and any of you kids here can remind me of this too, and growing up, you always have that phrase, if somebody was calling you names or being a bully, mommy might say, now, son or daughter, sticks and stones might break your bones, but words or the names will never hurt you. You ever heard that one before? Yeah, it's about nonsense, isn't it? Sorry. I get the idea. All right, bones heal, but they'll hurt you and it's bad, but words, you know, they can't hurt you. It's all wrong. I've had lots of sticks and stones hit me. I've had 3 concussions, a broken collarbone, a broken wrist, numerous stitches on my face, and other injuries to my knee, et cetera, et cetera. And they all heal. Well, the one's not doing too well, but you get the idea. But there have been people in the past who have said words to me that still hurt. See, the poison on our tongues. But friends, I think Paul's even going one step further than that. It's not just the woundedness of our words. It's the destruction that we lay waste with them. Things we know we shouldn't say. Others do it. It just shreds people full of cursing and bitterness. That's the natural heart. Most of us have enough common sense to curb some of the words and vitriol that might come from us, and some not. But it's there just percolating, waiting to come out. But he's not done yet at one point. In verses 15 to 18, he picks up here what I've coined the destructive results of the sin. Here's the ongoing effect of sin as it foments within our hearts, our depraved natures, and works its way into society, into the world. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Think of all the destruction that's done, the murders and violence and wars that go on, ruin and misery mark their ways, the destruction everywhere in their lives. And the way of peace they do not know. Stop there for a moment. The way of peace they do not know. The problem with people is, you see, they're not at peace with God. They're his enemies. They're not at peace with each other because we're always fighting. And we're not at peace with ourselves because our souls are grieving over what we need to deal with, the problem in our hearts. There's no peace. They don't know the way of peace. And then the indictment, if you will, in verse 18. There's more to be said here, but let me just point that one out here. He says here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That, I would argue, and I'm not the only one that would say this, but generally you see that as the foundation stone, or shall we say the cause of all these other sins that he's listed. Everything else there, the mouth and blood and so on, find their causal, or the cause of this action from verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 is one of my verses I enjoy thinking about a lot. The proverb there says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord. Not shaking in your boots kind of fear, although that is part of it. It goes beyond that to express the sense of overwhelming greatness of God, that I begin to quake and shiver because he's holy, he's wise, he's majestic, and I am nothing. I'm this corrupt, putrid, decaying soul. And he's God. And I fear him. But as he does his work of grace, I fear him because he is holy. He's righteous. I stand in awe. I bow before him and marvel at his greatness. I fear God. And that is the reason there is so much sin and wickedness. We do not fear God. Because if we did, we wouldn't do all these other things. Until people come to realize that that is the nature of their problem, they will never see the light of his grace. Don Carson says, the Bible insists that the heart of all human problems is a rebellion against the God who is our maker, whose image we bear, and whose rule we seek to overthrow. All of our problems, without exception, can be traced to this fundamental source, our rebellion and the just curse of God that we have attracted by our rebellion. That's the cause of all of our sins. That's the indictment. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As John Calvin said, all wickedness flows from a disregard for God. And until we come to regard God as the holy, sovereign creator of all things, we will never deal with the sin problem. We'll just be masking it. It's when we truly have a fear of God to know him and who he is. I think at this point, at least when we see these things, please, we need to recognize the reality of our sin. We need to recognize that sin is bad stuff, and only God can deal with it. Now, in verses 19 and 20, more of this, Lord willing, next week as we talk about the law and the way that people try and get themselves to God and do good things. But I suggest here, verse 19 and 20 reminds us that you can't get there from here. We see the problem, and we just make the problem worse by finding all the wrong ways to fix it. There's the problem. Yes, Pastor, I agree. Okay, I'll just come to church more often. Well, great, I hope you do, but that's not going to fix the problem. Oh, I'll be nicer to my wife. I'll be nicer to my kids. I'll give more. Great, do all those are wonderful things, but that won't fix the problem. In fact, work with me on this one. If that's your attitude, that will only make the problem worse. Because the Bible teaches us it's when we stop working and believe that we see the solution to the problem. All the more work would just make it worse. Now do all those good things, absolutely. But perhaps we should do them in light of what God has done in our lives as a response to him, not as a means, if we think it will be, to get us closer to God or to pay off the sin debt that is on me. The table that we're going to gather around in a moment here is not a display of how hard you work to get there. It's how gracious God was to save you. In spite of you, in spite of all your efforts, God loved you and saved you. Seems to me that we need to put aside all the efforts and trust Christ alone. As we're going to see later on in the book of Romans here, we're reminded that the standards that we set are too low, that God has set the standard, and the standard is himself, and he gives us Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 reminds us of this wonderful reality. We want to find a solution, one name, and it's God. Paul says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, I love to have theological and philosophical discussions, but I can guarantee you, you and I can have discussions till the cows come home, or whatever phrase you want to use, and I will never give you an adequate answer that will satisfy the cravings of our hearts, but I will give you a Savior who has answered that for us. The nature of these things emanates from sinful hearts, but irrespective of what that is, I've given you life through myself. He'll show you this, and our trust is in him alone. The answer you see this morning, in my mind, is quite simply, if we want to deal with evil and the sin problem, we bow the knee of repentance, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship him only. Now, I know you might have been thinking there'd be a greater acknowledgement of how we could solve this problem, but that's it. And that's all you need. To repent of our sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved by his grace, and worship him only. Now, as Christians, isn't that what you want to do? Worship our Lord and Savior alone? He gives us the means to do that by his grace. We can't work at that either. We have to trust him, serve him, follow him, pursue him in righteousness. But as Ravi Zacharias says, only when holiness and worship meet can evil be conquered. For that, only the Christian message has the answer. When God begins to create in us this holy family of God, these people who love Him and pursue Him, and when we worship Him only in all these things, then evil is defeated. Not in my efforts, not in yours, but through the power of the Holy Spirit in us as we serve Him. And frankly, to me, this is a great way to start any year, any day, any week. Is the foundation of the call of God in our lives to bow before Him, to worship Him only, and to one day see Him in glory. If you're not a believer here today, I encourage you, by grace, I plead with you. Don't continue to wrestle. Give in if you want to put it that way. Trust Christ alone. Talk to me after the service. Spend some time here. Learn about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, the one who gave His life, who shows us around this table the extremity of His love, and serve Him only. No, it won't satisfy all the inquiries of everyone out there about evil. It won't mean that you won't have struggles in the days ahead, but it will mean that you have true hope, true life, and a destiny that is beyond all imagination. Heavenly Father, please, as we continue to worship and prepare our hearts around this table, speak to us through Your word, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.